Good evening, and once again, welcome to all whom we have here. As is always the case, I am honored to once again stand before you and share another portion of God's Word. As was mentioned in the announcements, we have visitors, and we are always glad to have you with us. We are glad that you are here, and we want to invite you back at every service that we have. We assemble together, first and foremost, with a realization that we are here to worship God. And we fully understand that if we are to worship God, and if we are to be united with God, that we must follow His instructions. Worship is not primarily about us, even though when we worship together, we are built up. And as we're even going to see in our lesson this evening, it is a coming together. And it is something that brings us together. But at the same time, we try to follow the pattern that God has established for us in all that we do, realizing He is the one we are here to glorify, to magnify, something that we mentioned in our lesson this morning. And having said that, if you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson, if you have questions about something that you observe as to the way that we worship God, we would be more than happy to open our Bibles and show you from His Word that we are striving to do things according to the pattern that He has established for us. And so, but having said that, we are glad that you're here. I ask you this evening to open your Bibles to the 133rd Psalm, Psalm 133. Of course, this is the first Sunday night of the month, and as we have been engaged in a study now for well over 10 years, we have been systematically going through the Psalms one by one, making application to our lives. And we've been doing the first Sunday night of the month. We've been doing this now, as I said, for a considerable length of time. And we have a little bit over a year left, and we will be done with this, I guess you would say, a monumental task. But nevertheless, as I pointed out, my goal in doing this is that we might gain a better appreciation of who God is. We find even within the New Testament that we are to praise God, that we are to bring Him glory. We're told in Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4 that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and that would include the Psalms. And through that, we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We can learn in the Psalms how to praise God. We can learn in the Psalms of the greatness of God. We can learn in the Psalms of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ through the numerous prophecies and such. And that is why I consider this to be a beneficial exercise, if you will. The Psalm that we are going to be dealing with this evening, the 133rd Psalm, is a very short Psalm. As a matter of fact, it's only three verses, as you will see. And it is another one of the Psalms of Ascent. And as we have noted, that the Psalms of Ascent are a group of 15 Psalms, beginning with Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134. So we're almost done with the Psalms of Ascent. As a matter of fact, I was considering merging the last two Psalms together because of their brevity, but as I'm preparing the lesson, that didn't happen. But nevertheless, these particular Psalms are a group of Psalms that it is believed were sung by the children of Israel as they made their pilgrimage toward Jerusalem for the various feasts in which they worshiped God. And they are Psalms that are designed to prepare their minds as they enter the city and engage in worship as God prescribed in the city of Jerusalem. And that's why throughout the Psalms you read about Jerusalem, you read about the temple, you read about Zion, which is Jerusalem physically, or the place where God meets with His people, if you want to expand the definition. And that is no different in Psalm 133, where in verse number 3 we read about that. So that's what the Psalms of Ascent involve. This is one of the Psalms that is attributed to David, and we have no reason to believe that David did not write this particular Psalm. Interestingly, this is a Psalm about unity, and the blessedness of unity, as we are going to see. And if there was anyone who understood the blessedness of unity, it certainly would have been David. When you consider the strife that David had prior to his becoming king, even though it was not his intent, strife that was brought against him by King Saul, when he finally experienced peace, he certainly would have seen it as something that is beautiful and pleasant. And that's what we have in this particular psalm. And as always, we're going to make application to what we have in our lives. I appreciate the song that Mark just sang, which talks about the unity that is to exist between us. And so let's keep that in mind as we go ahead and read this psalm to begin this particular study. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the beard running down, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forever." And there we have the 133rd Psalm. And the way this begins is it notes how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You have two words that are used here that are worthy of giving a little bit of consideration to. You've got this word good. And I always find the word good to be an interesting study, especially when you get into the New Testament. Sometimes in our language, when we think of something that is good, we think of it in a nominal way. But when that term is used in the Bible, it's dealing with not that which has desirable and pleasant qualities, but even more than that, it's oftentimes dealing with that which is the best. For example, the word that is used here, the Hebrew word that is used in this text for good, is the word that you find in Genesis chapter 1 several times, beginning in verse number 10, where when it talks about God after He finished creating on a day, it says, "And God saw that it was good." That's the same word that we have here. The way that the creation of God is good is the way that brethren dwelling together in unity ought to be good. Now, I'm reminded in the New Testament in passages such as Matthew chapter 19 and in verse number 7 where Jesus begins a discussion with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler comes to him in verse number 17 or verse number 16 and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into the kingdom, or into life, keep the commandments." Notice how Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And I will tell you right now, Jesus was good. But He was emphasizing the goodness of God. And I think of that terminology. Another passage that comes to my mind in dealing with the goodness is found in Romans chapter 5. And you find in that particular text there, in Romans chapter 5, it talks about what God did for us. Beginning in verse number 6, you read there, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us who are not so good." But what's interesting about this text is he classifies the difference between righteous and good. And you know, when we think of the word righteous, at least in our English language, at least I used to get those backwards. I hope I don't get it backwards anymore. But you know, the idea of somebody that is righteous is somebody that keeps the law. But it is a term that can refer to someone who, that's all they do. You know, someone as righteous is they're just doing enough to get by. You know, like we pointed out in our sermon this morning, growing as a Christian, God expects us to give our best. He expects us to give more than just enough to get by. And notice he says here, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. When I think of the idea of a good man, I think of somebody that goes further than just simply getting by. This is a person who has good qualities about them. This is the one who's going to do more than just enough to get by. This is the one who genuinely cares about others. And when you have people like that, perhaps someone would be more willing to sacrifice themselves for that type of an individual. But of course, God sent Jesus to die for us, sinners. But that just gives you an idea of what we're talking about when we deal with the idea of goodness. So think about that. Behold how good, going back to our text, and behold how pleasant. And this is a word that means basically what we think about when we think of things that are pleasant. That which is pleasurable, if you will, because it is acceptable. When we think of things that are pleasant, that's usually what comes to our mind. Things that are pleasing in our sight. Certainly we enjoy those types of things. I'm reminded of the Psalms. In Psalm 135, and in verse 3, which we'll get to in a couple of months, where he says there, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant." It ought to be a pleasant, it ought to be a pleasurable, it ought to be an enjoyable thing to sing praises unto Him. And that's an example of it. When we're singing praises to God, if we understand what we're doing, it is a pleasant thing. We should not dread having to get together and sing. You ought to want to do it. We ought to enjoy doing that. In Psalm 147 and in verse 1, praise the Lord. And remember, we've pointed out in times past that in our English language, we will sometimes use the expression hallelujah. That is actually the Hebrew word translated into English, praise the Lord. And so the actual word in the Greek language is hallelujah. And he says there, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is present, or it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. So that gives us the idea of pleasantness. And that's a couple of passages we might refer to. How good and how pleasant. Now what's interesting about that is when we think of these words, we appreciate that which is pleasant. And we appreciate that which is good. And when you look at life, there are many things that are good, and there are many things that are pleasant. And you might say, there are many things that are good, or there are things that are pleasant. You know, there are things that are good for us, but they're not necessarily pleasant. If you don't believe that, go to a doctor. You know, and there's plenty of people in here that know exactly what we're talking about right now. You know, medicine's good for you, but it's not necessarily pleasant thing. Discipline is good, but it's not necessarily pleasant. There are things that are pleasant for us, and they're not necessarily good or all that good. You know, I like sweets. I like candy too much. It is pleasant to eat, but it's not good for me. You know, so you have examples of things. And we can look at life. There's a lot of things that are pleasant. Lust can be pleasant. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride. Why are those things appealing? Because there's a pleasantness from a physical standpoint, but it's not good for your soul. So there are things that are good, and there are things that are pleasant, but fewer things are both good and pleasant. You know, as Christians, we ought to be meditating or thinking about things that are pleasant. You know, I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 8 where Paul there says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Or as the King James Version says, "Think on these things." These are the types of things that ought to be in our mind as Christians. And quite honestly, these are pleasant. And they're good. You know, when we are achieving these qualities, it is good and it is pleasant. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, you find that Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. The product of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the types of qualities that are good, and they are pleasant. And I'm reminded of James 3, verses 17 and 18. And in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, you find here that James describes the wisdom that is from above. And he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And again, you find the wisdom from above has these types of qualities that are good and pleasant when they are implemented by everyone. And that's kind of the point. So you have there an example of good and pleasant. And you know what else is good and pleasant? Godly unity. It is good and pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. I will tell you right now, as you study the Bible, division is plentiful. You read about division all throughout the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, I think of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And the strife that exists between them. The second half of the book of 1 Samuel describes the enmity that exists between King Saul and anointed David. And it is a bitterness that exists. Now David does not have the bitterness toward Saul, but Saul has it toward David. But you have division there. You have strife, if you will. I think of the strife that existed between Jacob and Esau. Jacob brought it on. When you study the account with his deceit and everything that he did. But Esau despised Jacob to the point that he wanted to kill him. And it caused Jacob to flee, and he was gone for 20 years, during which time Esau calmed down and accepted his fate. But you have an example of strife there. You study the history of Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, if you will. That's what 1 and 2 Kings is about, and 2 Chronicles. It's the divided kingdom. Israel and Judah were at enmity with one another. You go over into the New Testament, you have Jesus and the Jews, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, you have an enmity that is there. And it's not pleasant. Jesus grieved over the way that he was rejected. Realizing it was not just him that they were rejecting. They were rejecting the Heavenly Father himself. So we read about strife and division all throughout Scripture. But I will tell you right now, you will also read that unity is a goal that we as Christians are to strive for in our lives. And it is greatly emphasized in Scripture. And we have spent considerable time studying about the importance of unity. In John chapter 13... verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Excuse me. Jesus tells his disciples on the night that he would be betrayed. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The world is watching, and what they expect to see is unity. What they expect to see is that we love each other the way that we claim to love each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul begins a discourse, and it actually goes through about verse number 16, that is dealing with our unity. And he points out there, beginning there in verse number 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice what he says there. You are endeavoring, and remember we pointed out in our lesson this morning, that's a word that means to give diligence. We are diligently striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that word bond is a word that means to tie us together. To yoke us together, if you will. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, as Jesus is praying to the Heavenly Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And he prays for his apostles, that God will be with them in the work that they are to do. But then he says in verse number 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed for unity. And a point that I believe needs to be made here is, notice the unity that Jesus prays for. It is the unity that existed between Him and the Father. Now, one thing I need to say here, and we need to clearly understand this. This is talking about the way we treat each other as brethren, the way we act toward one another. That we realize that we are one body in Him. This is not talking about throwing out the Word of God. This is not talking about ignoring the truth and ignoring the precepts of Scripture. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus say before He prayed for them? His disciples there in John 17. And about verse number 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So understand, when I'm talking about unity here, I'm not talking about just agreeing to disagree and ignoring what the Word of God says. It is our agreement with the Word of God that ought to unite us. And so we need to keep that in mind. When we disagree with one another concerning God's Word, we need to sit down together and talk about it. We need to discuss it. And there's a passage that I don't have on the outline, but in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul there says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and as I've noted in times past, that text is actually describing rhetorically things that these brethren know exist. You know, we realize that there is consolation in Christ. There's comfort and love. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let me ask you, you think that you can insert agreement on the Word of God anywhere in that text? Absolutely. We need to seek to be in agreement with God. And that needs to be the basis of our fellowship with one another. But when we are in fellowship with God, we are in fellowship with one another. And that is, let's go back to our text, that is good and pleasant in the sight of the Lord for brethren to dwell together in unity. So we are expected to dwell together in unity. One of the things that we remind ourselves of in Scripture is that we are brethren. You know, again, you go back to that Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 16. And in that particular text there, you know, Paul is talking about how we are given leaders in verse number 11. Those who teach. And in so doing, it says it results in the whole body being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When every part is doing its share, the body is going to grow. When we realize that we are a family, when we realize that we are a body, and a body that to function properly, every part needs to do what it's supposed to do. It has a function. Paul explains that in great detail in 1 Corinthians 12. And in more summarized form in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, where he there in that text tells us He says there, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're all doing our part. And that's the unity that Paul's calling for. And I believe that that's the unity that David sees to be good and pleasant. You have another passage here that's interesting. I just think Genesis 13 and 7 is an interesting statement. This is an occasion where Abraham and Lot's herdsmen are at strife with one another because they've been blessed so abundantly that their crops are so large that they can't all fit on the same field. And so there's a strife. And Abraham comes to Lot and he says to him, "We are brethren. Let's not let this divide us." And of course, he presents a solution. Tells Lot, you pick the way you want to go and I'll go the other way. Of course, Lot didn't pick wisely, but that's another lesson within itself. But the point is we're brethren. Let's act like brethren. And let's not let foolish disputes, let's not let personality conflicts drive a wedge between us. Remove the goodness and the pleasantness that is associated with brethren who dwell together in unity. You know, I think about the Psalms of Ascents, and I think about how the feasts which God intended to be observed three times a year, what were they intended to do? Or at least a good result, is that they brought the brethren of Israel together in order to worship God together. In unison, with unity. And you know what? When we come together to worship God, and do you not find it interesting that we're commanded to come together and worship God? And it is something that through necessary inference we learn we are to do every week. Acts 20 and verse 7. We come together to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Our worship is intended to bring us together. And together, we are going to worship God. And I will tell you right now that when we are coming together, and we're coming together with the right attitude, our worship is going to be good, and it's going to be pleasant. And it's going to draw us closer to one another when we're united. So think about all that when you give consideration to what he says here. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he gives some descriptions. And the second one is, this is an interesting description here in verse number 2, where he says here in this verse, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of the garments. You know, I don't know about you, but you like oil poured on your head, is that kind of a comfortable type of a thing? Well, I'll tell you right now that if you understood the context, the background, it has a little bit more meaning than that. You realize why there is oil being poured on the head of Aaron? It's because he's the high priest. Aaron is the high priest who is going to intercede to God on behalf of the children of Israel. So what he is talking about here is the anointing of Aaron. And you actually read about that in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 7, Leviticus chapter 8 and in verse number 12. And there's other passages that talk about the oil that is to be poured upon the head. And as I understand it, you know, based upon this text, I don't think it was sprinkling. I don't think it was just a couple of drops. There was enough oil on the head that it probably flattened the hairdo. You know, whatever was there, it ran down on his beard and then it got on his garments. And it just kept flowing down to the ground. Now, you see in that description there, the idea of anointing a priest. That's who Aaron was. Anointings also took place with kings. Now let me ask you have a new priest coming along. You have a new king coming along, and let's give the circumstance that we are glad to have the king, or we are glad to have the priest. You know, you've got a new high priest who has been chosen, and he is going to be anointed to intercede for us. What's the ceremony going to be like? Yes, there's going to be a seriousness there, but isn't it also going to be a joyful occasion? Isn't it going to be an occasion that is good and pleasant? That's the description that you have here. Typically, these ceremonies are given in times of peace and harmony. And that is the goal, and that is the description of this. And that's what the psalmist, what David is describing unity like. That time of anointing. And something else that comes to my mind when I think of this particular description of the high priest being anointed, as I've already mentioned here, it's through the sacrifices of the priests that sins were going to be forgiven where the children of Israel were concerned. And you know what that really means? You know, when you think about it in theological concepts, the forgiveness of sins means unity with God. It was through the high priest, the anointed high priest, who needed to be righteous. And I see that as the picture of whichever, somebody that's what he's supposed to be. And he is now appointed, and he's going to be able to take the sin offering and offer it on the Day of Atonement for the children of God and appease the wrath or the enmity of God. He's going to make peace between God and man. Can you think of anything more good and pleasant than that? You know, when you realize that that is what is actually taking place. That's what he describes as good and pleasant. And you know, I think about it from our standpoint, where Jesus is our what? Read the book of Hebrews. He's our high priest. And he entered into heaven itself rather than the tabernacle. He entered into heaven itself with his own blood once for all for the forgiveness of our sins. So we come in contact with His blood by obeying the gospel, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing Him, and being immersed for the remission of our sins. Our sins are washed away. Acts 22, verse 16. We come in contact with the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1 talks about being washed in His blood. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. We sing about that every once in a while. So you have that idea there. Knowing that our sins are forgiven is a precious thing. It ought to be something that is very dear to us. You know, I read in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. They are blessed. Your sins are forgiven. You are blessed. In fact, this psalm actually talks a little bit about that in the next verse. But we're going to deal with that more in our next psalm. But the point you have here is when your sins are forgiven, there's a blessedness associated with that. Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 talks about the blessings, every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Among those in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. How good and how pleasant that is. And when we understand it, there will be a pleasantness there. But going back to our song, he gives another illustration in verse number 3, where he says, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now, honestly, I'm going to tell you right now, this verse to me was a little bit of a challenge to kind of figure out everything that's associated with it. Hermon, as I understand, this H-E-R-M-O-N, was a mountain that was actually on the northern border of Israel. And when we talk about the northern border of Israel, we're talking about the northern border when Joshua helped Israel conquer the land of Canaan and divided the properties. The northern tribe, this was their northern border. And so you have this mountain here. evidently this was a mountain that was, there was a lot of dew there, you know, I mean, which is typical with mountains in a region where they get, that is well watered. And I know at that time, based upon what we read in scriptures, God blessed the people. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. So it would have been a place where you have dew. And when I think of the idea of dew, I think of that which is refreshing. Now what is interesting about this is he says that it was descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now where is Zion? Jerusalem. Or in the region of Jerusalem. About 100 miles away from Mount Hermon. But in some way, and I don't know how, I don't understand weather, but in some way, Mount Hermon, its produce, blessed the mountains of Zion. Maybe it has something to do with the Jordan River that begins somewhere in that region and flows down toward Jerusalem. Whatever the case, as is pointed out here, unity is like the dew of Hermon. Now, what do you think about when you think of dew? You know, I think of pleasantness. You know what comes to my mind is a quiet morning. A quiet morning in a country valley. You know, you see those pictures and I realize we live in the city, so you have to drive about 8 hours to see this. I know I'm exaggerating, but the point is you get out into the middle of the loop. You get out. That's actually a picture of a place in the Smoky Mountains, Cades Cove. The Smoky Mountains, it's the mist. This is not the fires, this is what it's regularly like. It's a mist, which is why it got its name. And if you go there in the morning, it's quiet, it's subtle, it is a good and pleasant place to be. You know, that's what I think of when there's the dew on the ground. Usually it's still quiet. It's still quiet. And that's a good time to sit down and think a little bit about God. As a child of God. So that's what comes to my mind when I see the idea of this pleasantness. Being like the dew in Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And of course, in concluding that, the observation that is made here is, he says, you know, from there, the Lord commanded blessing. You know, true unity is something that gives us peace and tranquility. The way that you would see in a mountain like this. And it's a pleasantness when brethren agree and are glad to see one another. You know, when we are truly the body of Christ, we ought to look forward to being with one another. It ought to be good and pleasant to do that. You know, if within a congregation there is strife and you dread assembling together with your brethren because of who you're going to see and because things are just not what they ought to be, that's not a good sight. And that's not pleasing to God. And if we're having that happening, we need to deal with it to become what God would have us to be. Because it says here, from there, the Lord commanded the blessing. Now that word command is a word that, it's just what we think about when we think of a command. You know, it means to give instructions. But there's two different ways that it could be used. It could be as in a command, as in God says, I want you to be united. I command you to be united. And He does, doesn't He? You know, you look at examples that we've talked about in Scripture today. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 10, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. You look at that verse, you find this isn't a suggestion that Paul's making. He spends the entire book describing how they're divided and how that's unacceptable. So this could be the idea of God commanding us to seek unity, and when unity is absent, we need to do what we have to do to find that unity. But it could also be the fact that God is able to command what He wants, as in He's able to speak and what He says is going to happen. You know, He commanded, live forever. And you know, and here's a number of verses that I think about that just describe the idea that God's in control. You know, in Jeremiah 32 and 27, is there anything too hard for me, the Lord says? Is there anything so hard that I can't do it? You know, Jesus in Luke 18 and in verse 27 said, with man things are impossible. You know, after the rich young ruler walked away and he talked about how difficult it is for a rich man to get into heaven. He said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's why, by faith, we need to know who God is and we need to believe in God. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were made by Him. He spoke and it came into existence, 2 Peter 3:5-7. Through His words, the world was created, and through His word, it continues to be sustained. And we understand that. And so, these could be the two options there. He commanded it or He willed it. It seems to lean toward it being the latter one. And what it says is that He commanded the blessing. The blessing. That word blessing is a word that it means that which endues us with power, success, prosperity, longevity. All those things are associated with the idea of when you're blessed. When you think of being blessed, you typically think of you're doing well. Now don't plug into this the material prosperity that is being taught by the false teachers out there that tell you that God wants you to have everything you want physically in this life. But when you look at the idea of being blessed, it means that you look at your life and you realize that you're prospering. And it doesn't matter if you're prospering physically, you need to be prospering spiritually. You know, God commands us to seek unity. And sometimes it's difficult to do that. Sometimes it takes work. But I tell you right now that if you truly appreciate what unity is, you know that there are blessings associated with true unity. And they're too numerous to list at this time because my time is running out. But He actually commands the blessing, and He mentions one of these blessings, and this is what it is. Live forevermore. I think of eternity. You want to know why we need to strive for unity with one another? Because God tells us to do that. And we need to help each other get to heaven. And that's why we need to be united. We desire to dwell forever with Him. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, you read, "You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What did David say in Psalm 23, the last verse there? "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Isn't that our ultimate goal? And when you look at it in this life, what is our goal in this life? Is it not eternal life? This is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse number 25. And here's an interesting passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where Paul there says, you know, verse number 13, "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice verses 15 and 16. Paul says, I'm pressing toward heaven. That's my goal. But then he says, "Therefore let us," not just me, not just you, "let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." All of us in our maturity strive for this very thing. "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." He's calling for unity. As we strive for heaven when this life is over. And in verse 20 of that text, he will say, "Our citizenship is in heaven." So do we act like fellow citizens? We need to. That's what's good and pleasant. And that's what the Lord commanded. this is the ultimate blessing of unity. And as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, I want to make one final observation, and this is not on your outline, but I think it's worthy of being said here. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. John there says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Let me ask you, if we are not striving for unity, what's going on? In God's eyes. You know, turn over to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's drive this home just a little more and we'll conclude with this. 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Let me ask you, how important is it that we strive to dwell together in unity? How precious are my brethren to me? If they are not, may we resolve to repent and do what we can to be what God would have us to be in our own personal lives and toward one another. That is what God demands of us. And when we do that, it is good and pleasant in His sight, and it will be good and pleasant toward one another. May that be our goal. Lesson is yours. Open your songbooks now to number 594, "Jesus Will Give You Rest." If you have never obeyed the gospel, and we've mentioned in this lesson what you need to do, why not take the necessary steps to become a Christian this evening? If you are a Christian and you have not been living true to His Word, repent of your sins and go to God in prayer confessing your sins. And He will forgive you. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If you need the prayers of the brethren, if there's something that you've done that we need to know about, for whatever reason, we are here. So if you're subject to the invitation, we bid you.